Well, please turn with me again this morning to Genesis chapter 2. We'll be focusing on verses 1 to 3 as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. And as you are turning there, remember that last Sunday we were making the case that the Sabbath and the pattern that God sets for us in creation of working 6 days, resting the seventh, is a creation ordinance. Just as work is given to us as a creation ordinance and marriage, so too the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And that has big implications for us, and we're beginning to emphasize that. That just as work and marriage, so too the Sabbath is a creation ordinance for all mankind. That is indeed the basis given in Exodus 20, isn't it? That we just read a little bit ago in the Ten Commandments. That God worked 6 days, rested the seventh. That becomes a pattern for us. And God's gift of marriage, God's design for work, we want to uphold those, but we should also want to uphold the gift of this set apart, sanctified, and blessed day, this Sabbath day. And so that will be our theme again this morning, and to deal with particularly some objections, not every objection, not every question, but hopefully by looking at some of these foundational things, these objections to the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, if we can get that straight, it will help answer a lot of the other questions. So I know there'll be more to say, and we'll be glad to talk about that another time, but we have to keep it relatively short. So let's pray, and then we'll read those verses. Oh Lord God, we thank you again this morning for your word, and we ask that you would cause us all by your Spirit to receive it for what it is, the very truth of God, and that as it is proclaimed, and even feebly so by myself, that we would still heed your word to your glory and our eternal good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? And I'll begin at verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1, down through verse 3 of chapter 2. This is God's word. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And so again, we saw last time in the manner in which God created the world, he didn't need to take 6 days, but the manner in which he created the world, laboring 6 days, resting on the seventh, sets an example for us as humans who are created in his image. 6 days of the week we work, as God created, as God worked in creating the universe, and on the seventh day, God rested, blessing, sanctifying, setting apart that day as unique from all other days made for man. And so we cease then from our labors on the Sabbath, which is, of course, more commonly called today for Christians the Lord's Day, and we won't get into all of those questions about changing it to the Lord's Day, but you know that. We've dealt with that before. But it is a day, a special gift from God, in which we are physically and spiritually refreshed. It's a day where we celebrate the rest enthronement of God the Creator over his creation, and the rest enthronement of Christ over the new creation, brought about by his work of redemption accomplished when he came to earth as man, as the second Adam, to give his life as a ransom for many. And because the Sabbath then is a creation ordinance, it has continuing validity for all mankind. For us as believers today, as do all the other moral laws. The Sabbath and the seven-day week, they didn't just begin with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That was one particular view we looked at last time. But it is a creation ordinance. And so it carries binding validity on us by the virtue of the fact that we are created in God's image. And so we're responsible to act in obedience to the one who created us and in accord with the one who created us as we are creaturely able to as creatures. But another important point we made last time, and I think this is the most important point, so I hope you at least get this and all of this discussion, is that the Sabbath day set apart and blessed by God points us toward the ultimate Sabbath rest that yet awaits you, that yet awaits the people of God. That great consummation where there will be no more curse, no more death, no more sin. As one commentator stated, both the Jews and the early Christians regarded the Sabbath as a type or symbol of the world to come. And that's in agreement with another quote that we've used even back in Genesis chapter 1, dealing with creation, by the early church father Anastasius of Sinai. Remember what he said? Indeed, God in his wisdom prepared all things in heaven and earth as a type and sketch of the new existence. And so I hope you do hold on to that point as we go through these first few chapters, that what God does in creation in these early chapters is setting a pattern for that ultimate spiritual world that is to come. That's why we've spent almost as much time in Revelation as all, even though we're in Genesis. Because the Sabbath points us toward that eternal Sabbath that yet awaits the people of God. And so it's meant to be a blessing. That's what that means. It's meant to be a blessing for you, a delight, not some insufferable burden at the beginning of the week. One writer notes, God's blessing here does more than just speak light words. It actually transforms reality. By God's decree, the seventh day of the week became a blessing set apart for man. And by example, by condescension on God's part, by example, God invited man, made in his image, to share that blessing. The seventh day was both a picture of God's rest and a foretaste of it. And it's because of sin that man began to view the Sabbath with disdain, seeing it instead as a limitation upon his own freedom, rather than acknowledging that God is Lord even of time. Man wants to be Lord of his time. He wants to be Lord of everything. And it is only because of sin that man calls good evil and evil good. It is only because of sin that man rejects and treats with disdain the good heavenly gifts that God has given us. During Israel's bondage in Egypt, there was no time given to them by their Egyptian taskmasters to observe the Sabbath. But when God redeemed them from Egypt, and then, of course, in Deuteronomy 5, he'll bring in the Sabbath to a celebration of that redemption as well. But when God redeemed them from Egypt, he instructed them to remember the Sabbath. That's going to be an important point. To remember the Sabbath day, not only as that gift given at creation as a creation ordinance, but also a gift of redemption granted to them in the Exodus. They were to celebrate, they were to worship as free men and women. And so likewise, we celebrate in recognition of God, the Creator, and in all that He has done, and in recognition of that freedom, but also the redemption that we have been granted. The redemption from an even greater evil than Egypt and that great taskmaster Pharaoh, but from sin and Satan himself. And so he pointed out last Lord's Day that God sanctified the Sabbath. He set it apart. He blessed it. It's a unique day. He set it apart for man and made it a means of blessing for man to be used in the worship of God, his creator and redeemer. But there are still those who object to the idea of a Sabbath as a creation ordinance, and what they're doing is saying it no longer has binding validity for the Christian. It's no longer continuing moral law. We don't have to keep the Sabbath principle today. And so I want to deal with some of those objections. And I mentioned last week a book edited by D.A. Carson, and the main point of that book was to object to the continuing of the Sabbath, to reject it as a creation ordinance, and then therefore say we don't need to keep that. But that's not the only book, obviously, on the subject. In fact, I saw a reference to a book written in 1865, a large two-volume book, and the whole point of this book was just to sort of survey the literature of the time on this subject. That's back in 1865. And you know that that's just multiplied over and over in the subsequent decades. And so there is a lot of material written on this subject. And that is to say, I can't do it all justice. I can't deal with every question and objection. But what I would like to do, and hopefully for our edification, instruction, encouragement, is to take a few of the most fundamental questions concerning this issue, especially of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, and to deal with some of the objections, and maybe even if you're just exploring the subject and have some questions, to kind of point us in the right direction and point us in that toward the ultimate rest that we have. So again, we can't deal with every question. You don't want me to deal with every question. But if we can get these few things straight, it will guide us through a lot of the other questions that you might have. So let's get then into it with that as introduction. One of the objections often raised against the idea of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance is that there is no command given to Adam to observe the seventh day as a Sabbath rest. Now, we've already seen, and we were really making the point last time, that the example God set by creation itself, how he created, laboring 6 days, resting the seventh, is in effect a command upon image bearers. And indeed, that's what Moses will say and emphasize in Exodus 20. But if he sets this pattern for us in his acts of creation, then those who bear the image of God, we were saying, are under obligation to act as God acted according to their creaturely capacities in response to him. But if we remove that, and for the sake of argument, let's grant that there is no positive verbal command given to Adam and Eve to observe the Sabbath. We don't read a verse that says, Adam and Eve, observe the Sabbath. Then what we must also realize is that there is no positive verbal command given by God to Adam and Eve and their sons not to murder. However, Cain was well aware of the act of murder, that it was a sin, and his attempt to evade responsibility for that before God proves the point. And the point is that no verbalized command against murder was necessary in order for Cain to honor the sanctity of his brother's life, in order for him to know that murder was wrong. And so, too, no verbal command was necessary to oblige Adam to observe the seventh day as a day of rest. Continuing in that thought, there is also no record of a verbalized command against using images in the worship of God at this point of history, as the third commandment, you know, later will, which we read a moment ago. But nevertheless, it's clear that idolatry and the use of images were known before Sinai, before the giving of the law to Moses, were already known to be evil. And we have an example in Genesis chapter 35, which, by the way, is about 200 years prior to the giving of the law at Sinai. Jacob required his household and all who were part of his clan to put away the strange gods from them. They knew it was wrong. Now, it is right, it's fair to ask the question, but how do they know it was wrong? Where did Adam and Cain and Jacob get their knowledge of God's law? And we could speculate that God did give them verbal commands, special verbal revelation of these commands, but it would only be a speculation because we have no biblical record of such revelations being given. He certainly could have done that. However, Paul makes another principle clear to us that we must understand as we come to this issue. And it's in Romans 2, 14 to 15, that the law of God itself, part of the moral image of God in man, is written on the heart of man. It's part of what it means to be an image bearer. And we can't escape that. Paul writes, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things of the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their heart. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them." And so even in our sinful fallen state, that remnant of the moral law remains in the heart of man. It's at the heart of our rebellion, isn't it, against that law. And it's why every culture, though, whether they have heard the law or gospel or not, has a code of laws, and many of them will be similar to the Ten Commandments. John Owen writes about this, "There is in all men, by nature, a light, enabling them to judge of the difference, that is, between what is morally good and what is evil, especially in things of more than ordinary importance. This light is not attained or acquired by us. We are not taught it. We do not learn it. It is born with us and inseparable from us. It exists prior to consideration and reflection, working naturally and in a sort necessarily in the first acting of our soul. And he's just expounding, expanding, explicating what the Bible teaches on the law written on our hearts. And Owen and others are saying that the law written on the heart cannot be erased from a man precisely because a man is made in the image of God. But some object and say they are not convinced that the observance of the Sabbath was from creation. But if the criteria for that objection is an explicit command before Moses, before Sinai, then we would be required to say as well that the abstinence from other sins forbidden by the Ten Commandments was also not the norm then before Moses, because they're also not verbally stated. From the time of creation on to Moses, there is no express command for them either, those Ten Commandments we read earlier. And that leads, though, to the second objection that's offered against the assertion that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance that continues today, that it's part of the moral law that is binding upon believers at all times. And Carson, in his book, says this about this objection, again, objecting to this principle of the Sabbath continuing. He says, "Nor are we persuaded that the New Testament develops patterns of continuity and discontinuity on the basis of moral, civil, and ceremonial distinctions. However useful and accurate such categories may be, it is anachronistic to think that any New Testament writer adopted them as the basis for his distinction between the Old Testament and the Gospel of Christ." Now, what's he getting at? In other words, Carson does not think that the standard division of moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law is a legitimate distinction. He believes that when we talk about moral laws and civil national laws of Israel and then the ceremonial religious sacrificial laws of the Old Testament, that we are reading back into Scripture our own current understanding of the law. But is that true? I mean, that would be a powerful point for them if that was true. But is that true? It is really this refusal to see the distinction between moral, civil, and ceremonial law that leads to the second objection, and that objection is this. The law of God is a unit that cannot be divided. You can't separate the civil laws of Israel and the ceremonial religious laws of the sacrifices and the priesthood and all of that from the Ten Commandments. You can't separate those things, is what they're saying. And therefore, if the Scripture speaks of the law being no longer binding, it means the entire law, including the Sabbath law. Now, that doesn't just make them nine commandment Christians, though, does it? That means they have to get rid of all of it. And indeed, that's what some of them say. So this is a quote. Another commentator on this issue states it this way. "The law is a unit. It cannot be neatly divided into mental categories, whatever those categories might be, moral, civil, ceremonial. Paul never," he said never. "Paul never makes an explicit distinction between Old Covenant standard of righteousness and its sacrificial system." He's saying, Paul never makes a distinction between the moral law and between the ceremonial and civil laws. Indeed, he seems to equate the entire Old Covenant with the commanding aspect of the law. It seems that for Paul, the Old Covenant equals the law equals command. Now, when a commentator makes a categorical statement like that using the word never, all you have to do is what? Find one instance where it is not true to disprove that assertion. He states that Paul never makes an explicit distinction between the Old Covenant standard of righteousness, which we would say the Ten Commandments and his judgments, and the sacrificial system, the ceremonial laws. Well, we're going to look at several places where he does. This is just to take us back to a verse we've already read in Romans chapter 2. It's quite evident that the Gentiles, who were without the law, certainly did not have the ceremonial law written on their hearts. Paul most certainly is referring to the moral law of God, not the ceremonial or judicial civil law of Israel. But let's look at some other places. When Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, he declared in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then he went on to proclaim the true meaning of the law, and in doing so, he used the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, as his text, as well as some of the judicial applications of the Ten Commandments, the moral law. "You have heard it said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery." But at the very same time, Jesus knew that he would abolish the old covenant sacrificial system, what we call the ceremonial law. He knew he would abolish that. He was the high priest and the once for all sacrifice. He also knew he would not abolish, though, the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments. Well, let's go back to Paul. Paul knew this as well. Paul writes in Romans 13:8, "He who loves another has fulfilled the law." Okay, so the law, what is it? For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice what Paul uses to define love. He uses the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. Paul's statement was, again, made well after Jesus had instituted the new covenant in his blood. Just two other verses to counter this notion that we cannot separate ceremonial, moral, civil laws, and that the apostles didn't understand that. In 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul says, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters." Well, was not circumcision a ceremonial law, a religious law, a requirement? If keeping the commandments, i.e. the law, means the entire Mosaic law, then Paul has just contradicted himself in that. And so, when our commentator states that the problem is that the New Testament everywhere views the law of Moses as an inseparable unit, when Paul says that Christians are no longer under a tutor, he is speaking of the entire Mosaic economy, not just one part of it, including not under the Ten Commandments anymore. Well, he has created a situation where we're forced to ask ourselves, are we going to go with this commentator or with the Apostle Paul? Because they're at odds. So are these advocates of getting rid of the Ten Commandments antinomian? You know, if they don't have the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, what moral standard? Well, those advocating for this view want to replace the moral law and the commandments with what they call the law of Christ. Now, that gets to a term that maybe some of you have heard, the law of Christ. But rather than tying the law of Christ to the Ten Commandments or to those moral commands, rather than tying that to the moral law as Paul does in Romans 13:8, the law of Christ, this view, gives us nothing more than a subjective idea of the law of Christ. Indeed, they state that the law of Christ is so big, it can't be stated even in the Bible. Now that is, I hope you're recognizing, a direct challenge to the sufficiency of Scripture, to sola scriptura. It leaves the idea of law-keeping now in the New Testament, the morality for the Christian in the New Testament, open to whatever any person thinks, because the Bible can't tell us, or whatever the culture may think. It becomes a subjective morality of loving God as you see fit. Now, while this group does not want to acknowledge the distinction between moral law, civil law, ceremonial law in the Old Testament, that nevertheless has a long history within the broadest scope of Orthodox Christianity. And we would say all the way back to the Apostle Paul and these verses we're talking about, but we can go back right to the next generation of Christians, the earliest centuries of the church, and see that very thing themselves. Theophilus of Antioch, writing in the second century, says, "We have as lawgiver him who is really God, who teaches us to act righteously and to be pious and to be good." And concerning piety, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then he lists the Ten Commandments from the Decalogue. He then says of this divine law, "Moses, who was God's servant, was made the minister both to all the world and chiefly to the Jews of this great and wonderful law, which tends to all righteousness. The 10 heads are such as we have already rehearsed." So this moral, abiding, universal law, the Ten Commandments, continues. Irenaeus, an early church historian writing in the second century says, preparing man for this life, the Lord himself did speak in his own person to all alike the words of the Decalogue. And therefore, in like manner, do they remain. The Ten Commandments remain. And permanently with us, receiving by means of his advent in the flesh, extension and increase, but not abrogation. Clement of Alexandria in the second century says, the Decalogue continues. And then in the third century, a work that was written entitled The Teaching of the Apostles really gives us these categories. And in that work, the writer declares, the law, therefore, is indissoluble. But the second legislation, the ceremonial law, is temporary and is soluble. The law consists of the 10 words and the judgments. Well, we could go on. The point is that this is not out of accord with church history, even back to the earliest time of the church, to deny that there's any distinction between the moral and civil and ceremonial law, and that therefore the law in its entirety has passed away, is completely opposite to apostolic teaching, to how the church down through the centuries has understood and interpreted that apostolic teaching. A third objection that's often voiced is that there's no record of Sabbath observance in the book of Genesis. You know, why do other pagan cultures seem to have laws regarding murder, theft, adultery, but no laws regarding a Sabbath observance? So those are kind of related questions, but we have to deal with them separately. And let me just quote something about Sabbath observance in Genesis from A.W. Pink. This is his book, The Christian Sabbath. And in it he says, no less than 2,500 years of history are covered by the first 68 chapters of the Bible. It is evident at once that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give us little more than a fragmentary account of what has transpired in the infancy of our race. Therefore, we must not expect to find here more than a few references to the Sabbath, and these of the briefest nature. The same will apply to almost any other theme. However, is the text of Genesis actually silent on the subject of the Sabbath? Our whole point in Genesis 2, 1 through 3 is that it's not, and it's setting a pattern for us in how God worked, and that indeed will be picked up later, but that is continuing from the point of creation. But even more than that, in Genesis 4, and you could turn there if you wanted to, a couple chapters over. Genesis 4, verses 3 to 5, we read, in the process of time, and you know the story, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but did not respect Cain and his offering. Now look back at verse 3, the phrase, in the process of time. The most literal rendering of those words, those Hebrew words, would be at the end of days. It's the way the Hebrew would most literally be translated, at the end of days. And that's kind of an indefinite sounding thing. And so some people have said, well, it just means after a long period of time. But that would require a different expression. If there is a Hebrew idiom expression that means a long period of time. Jeremiah 13, verse 6 has the example of that, at the end of many days. That's a different Hebrew expression. Others assert that it means at the end of the year or at harvest time. But if it means at the end of the year, that doesn't do justice to what Moses has just used, how Moses has just used the word day in the opening chapters of Genesis. You remember, we made a big deal of that. In chapter 1, Moses has used the word day to refer to the days of the creation week, including the seventh day, the Sabbath. He also distinguishes the ordinary days from seasons and from years. And so if Moses had wanted to say at the end of the year or the harvest time, he could have said that. He had those time concepts and the names for those available. And later in chapter 8, verse 2, he uses a term translated as harvest, so he could have said that as well. So it kind of rules all that out and makes us say, okay, well, how is Moses using the word day then? It's much more likely, I think, that Moses meant at the end of the days, at the end of the week, on the seventh day, is when they came, on the Sabbath. And again, thinking of the pattern given there, did Cain and Abel just by coincidence then bring a sacrifice to God on the same day? We have no record in the text of a command to bring these offerings, and so was it just coincidence that they each came before God bearing a sacrifice from the work of his hands on the same day? Or is it not more reasonable, more likely to assume that they brought their sacrifice on the day that God had set apart and blessed and sanctified. Is that not more reasonable since the seventh day, the Sabbath, was the only sacred day in existence? And the expression then, the end of days, logically points to the seventh day, the Sabbath. Another passage that points, though, both to the idea of the Sabbath being known prior to Sinai, prior to the giving of the law to Moses, and refutes the argument made that the Sabbath only begins at Sinai, is found in Exodus 16. Now, this isn't 200 years before, but this is two full months prior to Sinai. And you remember the account there in Exodus 16, God gives to the people manna to eat. And each day they were to go out and collect the manna and gather enough just for that particular day. And none was to be stored up overnight. If they were going to do that, then by morning it would be full of worms and rotten. It would smell. However, on the sixth day, what were they to do? This is before the giving of the law, before Sinai, which they're telling us is when all this happened. On the sixth day, they are told to gather twice as much as normal and to prepare it for the next day. The reason being that God had told them the seventh day was to be a Sabbath, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And in verse 15, when they saw the manna for the first time, they asked, "What is it?" We would have asked the same thing, and that's really what the word manna means. What is it? And Moses explained to them what this substance was that God had provided for them and all these stipulations. However, when Moses informs them that the seventh day is to be a Sabbath, they don't ask, "And what's that?" They know what it is. You know, "We don't know about this. What is this Sabbath thing?" They don't ask that question. They know what it is because the knowledge of the Sabbath had been passed down to them since creation. You can go back and look at the genealogies and compress that a little bit too. But some of the people disobeyed God and asked Moses, disobeyed God about the keeping of this. And God asks Moses then this question: "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" He didn't say, "Why didn't you just keep this new law I just gave you?" But, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws," plural? Now, one of the primary Sabbath principles, I think, to come out of this text is that God will provide for you in 6 days what we, in our sinful wisdom, think it takes 7 to accomplish for ourselves. God has promised to provide for every day, and especially that seventh day, when we treat it as holy and set apart to Him. Because the Sabbath command is one of the commands that has clear reference to our relationship to God, showing that we believe that God is the Lord of time, those who do not want to acknowledge His lordship of time are going to do everything possible to push out their knowledge of the remainder of a day, of the reminder of a day that speaks to them of His lordship. And of course, there are many more aspects of this that we could examine, many other passages of Scripture and related issues. But again, my purpose is to very simply, in a limited way, emphasize that the Sabbath is indeed a creation ordinance given for the blessing of man that continues, and it's not part of just a ceremonial law and that it's been done away with. It has validity for us today. And I think understanding at least that much is going to go a long way in pointing us in the right direction to dealing with the other related issues. But inevitably, in closing, when discussing the subject of the Sabbath, one of the major questions that arises is what? What can I do? Or to put it the other way, what can I not do on the Lord's Day? And I understand that question. It comes up in my heart, and sometimes it's presented to me, though, with a tone of limitation. What is God not allowing me to do that I just really want to do? What is God keeping me from doing? And that's not at the heart of keeping the Sabbath. God intended the Sabbath to be a time of increase of those joys and increase of those delights, which are true joys and true delights because they're found in Him, our Creator and our Redeemer, and not in that which is created, but in Him. In Him. And it's interesting to me that as you read back through the history of Christianity to those times when they are really regularly observing the Sabbath, how many of those brothers and sisters in times past found their greatest joys to be on that day under the Word of God and in the fellowship of the saints. In our day and age, we've multiplied idols, though. There are so many. Certainly for many, sports has become the God of America. And today, Sunday, the Lord's Day, is almost totally given over by many to sporting events. It's interesting that people will show up really early to a Redskins game and start tailgating. And then later in the afternoon, and finally the game's over, and then they come back out and they tailgate some more. They'll spend the whole day in the worship of their God. And yet, we think it's so strange, extreme to give a day to the Lord. I would say that one of the reasons we don't experience much of that joy is because we've let junk food, the allures of this world, take away our appetite, our desire for that which is true and lasting and satisfying. And so may I humbly offer a guiding principle, not a list of do's and don'ts. I know some of you want that, but I'm not going to do that, as tempted as I might be. Simply a guiding principle, I think, that should guide us when we're asking these questions, what should or shouldn't I do in terms of a particular activity on the Lord's Day. And I think the major guiding principle is this. How can I focus my mind and my heart, how can I focus my mind and heart on the rest and enthronement of God the Father over creation and the rest and enthronement of Jesus Christ, God the Son, over the new creation? And does this activity, whatever it might be, does this activity contribute to a deeper contemplation of God and his gracious work, or does it detract from that? That's a God-centered kind of question, isn't it? It's not, does this meet my felt needs for how I want to have a day off, or rest, or, you know, take it easy or whatever, but it's a God-centered principle. If indeed our citizenship is in heaven and our values are the values of the kingdom, then that is what we should desire, to set our minds on things above and not on things of the earth beneath. That's precisely what God has done for us in giving to us a new heart. He has enabled us to grasp and embrace the values of the kingdom of heaven, so that when you do so, value the kingdom of God above the kingdoms of this world, then the promise of God is fulfilled to us as it's found in Isaiah 58. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And may God give to us all an appetite for that which is a true delight, a Sabbath rest. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for this day that you've given to us, a day we set aside because you have blessed it and set it apart and made it for us and promised to bless us. And Father, we know that the blessing comes to us not because of anything we have done, but because of Christ who is Lord of the Sabbath. And our trust is in him. Father, we desire to experience all the blessings that are ours in Christ. And so as we think about the Lord's Day and think about some of these questions and issues, may our focus not be on ourselves, but on the rest and enthronement of you, our Father in creation, and of Christ, our brother and our King and Savior in the new creation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.